Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your goodness and your love, and for your grace to each and every one of us. Thank you, Father, that you have seen it fit to have elected us into this perfect plan. You've also seen it fit to still allow us on this planet to grow, to know, and to understand much more than we knew previously. Now, Father, we have gathered together this morning in obedience to the command that you issued to us, that we should never forsake the assembling together of believers, especially as we see the days draw near for the encouragement of our souls. Father, we realize that we are in a trying time. We realize that we're in a time when the devil is actively discrediting your word in many, many quarters. But we realize at the same time that you have left for yourself a remnant. It is for this reason that we believe and trust that being part of this remnant, we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word. We now pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we study through your word. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been considering the dream of Jacob, in which the Lord appeared to him in Genesis 28 from verses 10 through 15. We actually finished it, but I need to review briefly some of the principles that came out of that section. That has to do with the Lord appearing in a dream to Jacob while he was running away or fleeing from Esau, heading to Padan Aram. And there we had several incidents, things that happened to him in that dream, where he saw the Lord and saw the heaven, actually a ladder, which we described last week. It's not really our typical ladder that runs from the earth to heaven. And as a result of this, there are certain principles that are obvious, and I wonder we will keep going over throughout the study. It is one that seems to be common knowledge to almost every believer, but it is really one that very few truly understand in one respect, and in the other respect, if a believer understands it, then the application may be lacking or wanting in some areas. Well, nevertheless, there are four principles that we examine from this dream of Jacob, and as we'll continue with it, of course. The first principle, is, of course, if you recall, is that God is everywhere. We say omnipresent. God is omnipresent. And we have continued to explain this, and we will talk some more again about it as we move to the next section. Now, the second principle is that absolute confidence in God's promises should lead to a perfect night rest. Absolute confidence. That is to say, barring some physical condition, some kind of ailment, there is absolutely no reason why a believer cannot go to bed and have a thorough, blessed sleep, so to say, because he will have confidence in what the Lord is doing or will continue to do in his or her life. That is to say, there can be no fear in the soul of the believer, because he knows that God's promises are true. So even if in some cases we know things are keeping him from going to sleep, some like worrying. They worry about this or worry about that. Well, absolute confidence in God's promises. As we saw, Jacob exercised really, because he was absolutely confident that every now and then the enemy comes to put some thoughts in the mind of believer to make him every now and then doubt God's promises. But Jacob demonstrated he had absolute confidence because of where he was lying. And he went sound asleep in order to go into this dream. So the issue is, if we as believers have absolute confidence in God's promises and plan for our lives, then when we go to sleep, when we lie down, we should be able to sleep soundly. There should be nothing hanging in our soul, no fear of anything, no matter what it is. We should have a good sleep. That's the second principle. The third principle is that angels surround us more than we often realize. Many of us think about angels just about the same way they think about Satan. A figure that doesn't really exist in their, you know, in their own concept of reality. It has to be something, some shadow figure. But the truth of the matter is that angels surround you and I more than we realize. He has a very precise application to how we face any situation, knowing that even in the midst of danger, God stationed His angels around us. I don't know the number, but one thing I do know for sure is that at least each of us has an angel that follows us around. That's much we can tell from the scripture. We can deduce. Whether there may be more, or I don't know. But it would seem to me sometimes that it might be more, because of the fact that when a believer departs from this planet, not one angel, according to Luke, not one, but they just said, and the angels escort him home, which will at least show or indicate that it will be the same angels that follow the believer around, that they escort him home. So, this should be something quite comforting to you and I, to realize that no matter how the danger we face or what the situation looks like, that we have God's angels protecting and following us around. And that means we cannot live in fear of anything. A fourth principle is that the Lord's protection is continuous and constant. This Jacob learned from this, what happened in this dream, and we'll continue to see him elaborate on it. But nevertheless, the truth of the matter is, when we face certain kinds of situations, we should always go back to some promises that is in the Word of God, that the Lord has promised you and I. And that's why I encouraged last week that when you read the Bible, make markings or something like that in those passages, or note promises. So when you face danger, you quickly pull those promises to your soul, to stabilize your soul, and wait for the deliverance of the Lord. One good promise that we can take to heart in times of danger is Isaiah 43, verse 2. Isaiah 43, verse 2. Where it says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Covering almost many of the circumstances we face in this life in times of danger. Here God says, you go through all this, we protect you. You go, realize that if He doesn't protect you from any of this and take the believer away, then that is time to depart from this life. On the other hand, too, if for some reason we don't see that protection fully, then we also have the right to ask ourselves the question, what is wrong? Is there something wrong in my spiritual life that kept this promise from being fulfilled? Because most of God's promises to us are conditioned on our relationship with Him. Now, so this will be something that we can claim when we are afraid in time of climate change and things like that. Just recognize it. Tornado is around the corner. No problem. You just realize this. If that's what the Lord wants to protect you from, it can go through your neighborhood and your house may be the only one standing. That's the way He chooses. Or yours can also maybe level with the rest of the people. But if that's the case, there's a reason for it. Other than that, the believer should just be confident that He who protects him is the one who controls the weather and all other things of this life. Now, we mentioned something that sometime also those who teach the Word of God must, in time of negative attitude towards the Word of God, that they also should remain encouraged by claiming the promise that the Lord gave to the disciples when He told them in Matthew 28:20, when it says, "I'm teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age," encouraging them no matter what they say, never waver from the truth, stay with it. So that's really a summary of what we have gone through last week. This morning we now begin with Jacob's response to his dream. Jacob's response to his dream. Genesis 28:16-22. Jacob's response to his dream. Again, in the last section, we noted that the Lord appeared to Jacob in a dream and reiterated the promises of Abraham to him to ensure that he will be in the line of the Messianic promise. Furthermore, the Lord assured Jacob of his continued presence and protection. So when Jacob woke up from his sleep, he responded to his dream. Now there are three things that characterize his response. The first, conclusions. That's the first thing we'll note about his response. Conclusions. Second, building of a monument or a memorial, so to say. And third, a vow. These three things characterize his response in after he woke up from this dream. So we begin with Jacob's conclusions in verses 16 through 17, where it says, "When Jacob woke from his sleep, he thought, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it.' He was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven.' Now we do not know whether Jacob woke up from his sleep immediately after his dream, or at least was sometime later. It is probably that the Lord gave Jacob his dream very close to the break of the day, so that the completion, when he finished giving him the dream, he eventually woke up, Jacob. Now, it still might be, when he woke up, may still be a little bit dark, as we will talk about later on. But in any case, when Jacob woke up, he reached four conclusions regarding the location of the place of this dream. Jacob's first conclusion is that the Lord's presence fills the location he spent the night. That the Lord's presence fills the location he spent the night. As in the final expression of verse 16, where it says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." Now, one of the things that we struggle with when it comes to the interpretation of the Bible is this. The Bible has one meaning to any passage. There's only one meaning. There are several, what we call, implications or applications, but in terms of interpretation, there can only be one meaning. Otherwise, communication loses its meaning. The struggle of anyone who teaches the Bible is to find a way to understand exactly what God the Holy Spirit has put in that particular passage. And once he understands it, then he can apply it. But the problem is, many times, people take their preconceived notion and try to superimpose it on the Bible. And that way, you hear people say, well, the Bible said that. It may not be what he said. Somebody has just made up his own thinking and goes into the Bible and does a proof texting, and all of a sudden that text seems to support his conclusion or her conclusion. But that is not the right way to examine the Bible. We always have to remember that when the Bible was written, it was written so that those who initially received it understood God's message to them. Now, how that message now applies to us is a different thing. It's once we understand the message, the original message, we then try to transport it to how it applies in the 21st century. But originally, we've got to go back and see how these people understood what God communicates to them. Here is one of those places. Many scholars explain this sentence, the last sentence of verse 16, in such a way as not to give any impression that Jacob was ignorant of the doctrine of the omnipresence of God. That's what they were very eager to defend, that Jacob was not ignorant of the omnipresence of God. And I think that such an understanding is written into the text what is not in the text. By this I mean that just because the doctrine of the omnipresence of God is one we understand in part, and that's a big question, that does not mean that Jacob at this time in his life truly comprehended this truth of the omnipresence of God. In fact, to say that Jacob understood very well the truth of the omnipresence of God as we know of it today is to hide one of the valuable lessons that the Lord intends to teach Jacob with this dream. Furthermore, we should not always assume that the patriarchs or Israel as a nation completely understood the omnipresence of God. See, this is what I'm talking about. People take what they understand today because of we have a lot more understanding of the scripture. Things are made a little more what we call progressive revelation. That is to say, God will give something a little bit later. He makes it a lot more clearer. But those who got the original one, they have some understanding of what he's saying. But as years go by, he tries to clarify it through subsequent revelation. So this is the case here. But most, very many commentators don't want to accept that. So they want to import that Jacob understood the omnipresence of God. And that's not what this passage says. Furthermore, then, as I've said, we should not assume that the patriarchs or Israel completely understood the omnipresence of God. Now, it is true that the psalmist understood this truth about omnipresence of God in Psalms 139, verses 7 through 9. Now, there is something that as we're going this place, Let me also make another comment about the Bible. When we take something like in the Old Testament, truly speaking, it is best to explain that context within the Old Testament context. Now, further light may be given in the New Testament, for example. The reason I say this is this. The original recipient must understand God's message. And then, as things go by, he gives us a lot more understanding, but we should never use our own understanding and superimpose on what those people were supposed to understand. So here, he says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea." In other words, the psalmist recognized the omnipresence of God. But the psalmist lived several hundreds of years after Jacob. So progressive nature of God's revelation will mean that the psalmist will have had a better understanding of the doctrine of the omnipresence of God, especially since he has also read the account in Genesis. He knows this so that he now has a little more understanding than Jacob himself. Furthermore, the fact that Jeremiah had to write to teach the Israelites that God is omnipresent is an indication of the fact that Israel did not fully comprehend the truth of the omnipresence of God. I'm referring to the instruction in Jeremiah 23, verse 23 and to 24. Jeremiah 23, verses 23 to 24. Jeremiah 23, verse 23 says, "Am I only a God nearby?" Now, you have to also remember when this question has been asked, Israel has dealt with some other nations in one of their battles. You remember the opponents or their enemies say, well, the reason they are winning this battle is because their God is the God of mountains. Now let's move to a flat ground. Maybe we can beat them in the war. Because people at that time had a limited understanding because of idolatry. Those who had a specific thing, their God would be either the God of rain, the God of fire, and so on and so forth. So when Israel got to a point that it is possible, some of them have been drawn or misled into those kind of thinking, Jeremiah, God gives this message to Jeremiah. "Am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and the earth, declares the Lord?" Well, this question is really supposed to teach. You know, that is one of those things that a lot of time, one good teaching device is in form of questions. You keep raising questions to people. As you raise questions, they'll be looking for the answer. And as they look for the answer, they learn. So this is what God is doing here with Jeremiah, asking questions to the children of Israel. Now one, in looking at this context, might argue that this is because of the spiritual condition of the people at this time that Jeremiah wrote this. Now, granting that that's possible, the issue still remains that we believe that the Jews or Israel at this time did not fully comprehend the doctrine of omnipresence of God. Now, if we doubt it, I'll give one more illustration. What about one of the prophets, Jonah? Jonah, you see, as a prophet, he attempted to flee from God's presence. I'm sure all of us know the story. Let's look at Jonah chapter 1, verse 3. Now, here's a prophet now. And this is one of those things that even today we all have to be careful about, just because a person is a preacher, a pastor, whatever the title is given to such individual. That doesn't necessarily mean that they understand certain things if they are not grounded in the scripture. Here's a prophet. Who will she expect to know better? But look at what he said. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. Now what is he doing here? Here is a prophet. All he has in his mind is a work of prejudice in his soul. His prejudice that God is only found in Israel. That's it. And that says he doesn't understand the omnipresence of God. So that's why he's running. Running somewhere that he believes God is not. So he went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee. Look at that. From the Lord. Now does that sound like a person who understood the omnipresence of God? Because if he did, why is he running to? So that shows my point of the fact that Jonah, as a prophet, would think that he could escape the Lord's presence. It's an indication that many of the ancient believers did not fully comprehend the truth of the omnipresence of God as we at least think we do. And I say this because the way we often conduct ourselves as believers today gives the impression that we even do not fully understand or appreciate the truth or the doctrine of the omnipresence of God. Now, we loosely accept it. We say, God is everywhere. God is omnipresent without fully understanding the implication. This is why I have been trying to bring us to that implication when I keep saying that omnipresence means there is no space that the Lord does not fill. No space. Now, if you can think about it, there is no space that the Lord does not fill. That has a profound implication once you understand it. It has to do, profound application is very comforting in the sense that I know that there is no power or nothing can transfer or go through that space that surrounds my body unless the Lord permits it. That is to say, no weapon, nothing else will penetrate through that space to destroy the body until the Lord permits it. That is a profound implication of understanding the true doctrine of omnipresence of God. But then, there is another part of it. And that to me is something that is inspiring fear and reverence for God. That is to say, there is no space in which I can hide. I can hide from all other people. I can do certain things and say, well, I'm in my own private room, and if I can think what I want, I can say what I want in my private room. No. God is present. There is no space. That is to say, when I open my mouth, there's a space between those two lips. And as soon as I do that, God has to be around there, isn't it? So once I formulate a word and speak it, people may not hear me. He has heard it. See, what I'm saying is, if we understand the omnipresence of God, it will have a profound effect in our conduct, in our faith, in our trust, in our confidence, in the one whom we worship, knowing with the comfort that he provides us, that he lives, surrounds us with his presence. Well, since I've said that it is wrong for scholars to try to defend Jacob at this point, to imply that he understood the doctrine of omnipresence of God, I say that's wrong. So the question is, how are we then to understand what he said? Because he said, surely, the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. The Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. Now, one key to understanding what Jacob means is the word translated is. Actually, it comes from a Hebrew word, yesh. Yesh. This Hebrew word, yesh, Y-E-S-H, yesh. Yesh means existence or substance. It can also mean there is or there are. When this word is used as a particle, it draws attention to the existence or presence of an object or its quality. In our context, the use of is should be understood then as putting emphasis on the presence of the Lord where Jacob spent that night. This understanding of the fact that it is the Lord's presence that Jacob is certain leads us to understand Jacob's statement. His statement implies that he did not know that the Lord was present in this location, let alone being present in such a manner as to consider this location a special dwelling place of God. In effect, Jacob's statement is an admission of his limited understanding of God's omnipresence, or in the very least, he had forgotten this truth as much as he understood it. Jacob had learned a valuable lesson from his dream. By his own admission, Jacob did not understand the fact that the Lord is omnipresent, or at least his understanding of it is deficient. It is probably because of the various, that's the reason why he probably had a deficient knowledge, and that we can trace it back to the various appearances of the Lord to Abraham and to Isaac. And he, remember, he appeared to them at different locations or places. And then his grandfather, Abraham, his father Isaac, all have told him about where and when the Lord appeared to them. So this could have caused Jacob to think that the Lord as God resides only in heaven. Nevertheless, from this information he received from his fathers, he also learned that the Lord will occasionally appear to his servants, or to those who believe in him on the earth. Hence, this dream has corrected, to an extent, his erroneous concept of the Lord's presence. If Jacob was not deficient in his knowledge of the omnipresence of God, it does not make sense then for him to express such a surprise that God was in the place that he never expected to find him. That Jacob's statement is an admission of his deficient understanding of the omnipresence of God, then we will truly appreciate the lesson that the Lord has taught him. Remember that Jacob was fleeing from his father's house where he might have supposed that the Lord was always present. So as he flees, he will feel that he was going away from the presence of the Lord. Therefore, the lesson here that the Lord wants to impart to Jacob as he leaves the land of Canaan is that he, God, is omnipresent. That's one lesson he wants to impart on him. Because he may have been feeling that now I'm running away from my parents, not by choice in this particular case, but because of circumstances, he's running away. And so he figured, I'm going now, I'm leaving the God of my father behind, and I'm going somewhere. So God says, no, that concept is wrong. But to me, still, to deny then that Jacob's knowledge of omnipresence of God is deficient, will miss this true lesson that God intended for Jacob to learn at this crucial time of his life. So that was his first conclusion. Now he knows that God was in this particular place. The second conclusion that Jacob reached was that the location he spent the night is a place that inspires reverence of the Lord, as in the first sentence of verse 17, where it says, he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? How awesome is this place? Now the experience of the Lord appearing to Jacob caused him to become afraid, so as to conclude that this place that he spent the night was a place that should inspire reverence or respect or worship for God. Now the Hebrew word translated how connects in this context an element of surprise. When he said how awesome, what a surprise to him. In other words, Jacob's statement expresses surprise in that he did not expect to meet the Lord in this place. Many people have the concept that unless you're in certain part of the world or whatever, that maybe you won't be worshiping God as you're supposed to. That's also a misconception, because it all depends on where God wants the believer to remain and worship Him. He is God who is in every spot of this planet. Therefore, Jacob here thinks it's an awesome awesome thing that the place he slept the night was where God resided. Now the word afraid and awesome, or those two words, they come really from the same Hebrew word. The Hebrew word yare. Yare, Y-E-R-E, yare. That Hebrew word means to fear, or to revere, or to be afraid. Now, the first time this word is used in this verse, it could also be translated to stand in awe of, or it can be said to respect, or to show reverence. Now, Jacob was not merely afraid, as in the sense of fear gripping a person, so that person becomes immobilized, cannot think, cannot function. That's not the case here. Instead, he was seized with awe, or we could say, he stood in amazement of what he has learned in this dream about the Lord appearing to him. He probably was overwhelmed with a sense of God's grace and his own unworthiness, as it is always the case when man encounters God. I mean, when we come to know God in a very personal, intimate way, it will produce a profound effect on us. The first effect is that we will be filled with the sense of how great God is. We'll also be filled with a sense of how gracious He is. Now that will also stem from the fact that we will be filled with that sense of how unworthy we are before Him. Now the more you know of God, the more you understand His holiness, the more you understand His character, the more you must be filled with this sense of how unworthy we are before Him. A lot of people think that they must be so great before God or any of those things. The truth of the matter is, the more we know this awesome God, the more we understand Him, the more we see how little we stand before Him.
We see ourselves
as nothing but an earthworm before a holy and great God. So that is that the kind of sense that we see here with Jacob. He stood in awe. He was not alone. I mean, all through the scripture, we have examples of those who come to this awesome sight of God's revealing Himself to them in one way or the other. They are filled with the sense, the great sense of unworthiness. So you recall Prophet Isaiah in his vision, when he saw, when God opened his eye, gave him a little glimpse of the glory of heaven, how God is worshipped. He put his hand, if I can say, on his head and shout, "Oh, how wretched I am, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among unclean people." That's what happens when we begin to see, when we begin to have an awesome understanding of this God in a very intimate way. And we stop all those self-righteousness on one hand, and the other hand too, we stop those excessive degradation of ourselves. We just know that yes, before God, we're nothing. But we thank Him that in His grace, He decided to redeem us. Now the second time though, this same Hebrew word, Yareh, was used, it is what they will call in the Hebrew Nephal, is a participle in the Hebrew. So in the Nephal or Nephal, it means to be fearful, to be dreadful, or to cause astonishment and awe. Hence, when Jacob says, "How awesome is this place?" he is in effect stating that this place where he's standing or where he slept past the night inspires one to show reverence to God. Jacob, in a sense, concluded that the place that he spent the night was a holy ground. Now, the law probably meant for him to conclude that the place he led was a holy ground without actually saying this directly to him. Now, the truth is that the Lord wanted those He appeared to in the past, in a special way, to recognize the location where He appeared to them as a holy ground, in the sense that it is a unique place that warrants remembrance. And so no matter what happens to them, their mind will have to go back to that spot. That's what it is. So it is not surprising that when the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush, He described the location as a holy place in Exodus chapter 3, verse 5. Exodus chapter 3, verse 5, it says, "Do not come any closer," God said, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is a holy ground." Why still there? I mean, move a little bit further to Joshua to see the same experience repeated with Joshua. Joshua chapter 5, verse 15. Joshua 5:15 says, "The commander of the Lord's army replied, 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." Now, I know, you know, there are people today who practice this literally because of lack of understanding of the rest of the Bible. And that is to say, they have a big building or a church or whatever they worship. If you come there, everyone has to lift their shoe off the, outside. Everyone has to come in their feet or with their socks or whatever. No shoes. And they say, because the church is a holy ground. And, you know, and people, they like to quote this kind of thing. No, that's not the whole idea. This is a very unique thing that the Lord wants these individuals to keep going back in their mind. There's a reason for that. That is to say, time will be hard. They will be met with some discouraging things among the people they're going to lead or whatever, and they will have to go back in their mind and remember that place where they stood and God talked to them. And that will make them, give them a further encouragement to move on. That is one of the reasons God did this, and the other main factor that God wanted to teach these two men. Well, the commander of the Lord's army here is the same person that appeared to Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ, who at that point was still described as the angel of the Lord. That's his title before the incarnation. So far I have said that the first conclusion Jacob reached is God's presence in the place where he spent the night. His second conclusion is that the location is in itself is a holy place that inspires or demands him to have reverence for God. Now the third conclusion of Jacob is that the place he spent the night is actually the dwelling place of God. As he expressed in the expression of verse 17 where we're starting, he said, "This is none other than the house of God." Now Jacob was convinced that God dwells in this place as perhaps in the same way he dwells in heaven. Now he did not actually perceive it as the only dwelling place of God on the earth. He didn't perceive it that way. Now, for we know this because the Hebrew should really say, "This is a house of God, not the house of God," as our English versions portray. They all use "the," making it definite. It's not really definite. It just says a house of God. There's no definite article in the Hebrew. Now, so this all implies is that, as far as he's concerned, this is a unique place where God has made himself known to him. Nevertheless, Jacob was so convinced of the presence of God in this place that he concluded it to be a house of God. Now, his final conclusion regarding the place he spent the night is that it is an entrance to heaven, as in the final expression of verse 17, where it says, "This is the gate of heaven." Now, the word "gate" here is a word that symbolizes access or entrance. Hence, because Jacob in his dream saw a ladder that extends from heaven to earth, he concluded that there must be a special entrance to heaven from this location that he spent his night. That's what he concluded. Now, we can understand that this place will be very special to Jacob, as it will always remind him of the very first time that the Lord appeared to him in a dream. To him, this place represents a location from where a person could have access to heaven. That's what they would represent to him. So every time he thinks about this location, he thinks about access to heaven. Of course, we know that as believers, we have access or entrance to heaven through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the cross of Christ should serve the same thing to us as this place serves to Jacob. The cross of Christ is always, or should always be, a reminder of the access that we have even to the throne of grace. You and I have a direct access. Now, I know a lot of times some Christians think that they do not have access to the throne of heaven. We all do. Now, while we certainly admit that some seem to have more access than the others. Not because the access doesn't exist, it's because on the other end, the man side of it, something is sufficient.
But as far as God is concerned,
the access is wide open
once you believe in Christ. But we cannot make much of that access or make use of that access as long as we are living inconsistent with the truth, because that puts a barrier between us and our Heavenly Father. And our conscience also will not allow us to truly approach that throne of grace with absolute confidence that when we open our mouth to pray, that we have a direct access. But nevertheless, the point I'm raising is the cross should bring us a reminder that we all have access to heaven, just as this location reminds Jacob that he had, that there's an entrance here to heaven. So let's recap once more the four conclusions that Jacob reached from his from this dream. The first one now, he reached about that location, is that God is present in the place where he had his dream. Secondly, that this location inspires all reverence to God. Now, if we think about it, there is really an application in one way, where everywhere the word of God is taught truthfully should inspire reverence from people. Wherever God's word is taught, to the point where people come to understand God better, should be a place that also should cause people to show some kind of reverence to the Lord in whatever that location happened to be. The third thing is that the dwelling place of God is located, or a dwelling place of God is located to where he was. And finally, that this location is a place or an entrance to heaven. Now, all these four conclusions lead to one central message. There's one central message that God wants him to learn. And that message, we have already talked about it, that Jacob from now should understand that God is omnipresent. That is the central theme. That is the central message of this passage. Now, by way of application of the conclusions of Jacob, let me ask you a few questions. And these few questions are designed to help us think, contemplate, so we can come to about the same kind of conclusion that Jacob had in his own way. So the question is, do you truly understand the doctrine of the omnipresence of God? Do you? Do you truly understand it? If so, does it cause you to conduct or to conclude that God is to be revered at all times? In other words, the first question, do you believe it? Do you understand the doctrine of the omnipresence of God? If so, does that belief, that does understanding, cause you to know that God is to be revered at all times? Do you consider the space you occupy as a holy place, in the sense that that's a place where God's presence is? Now, these questions must be answered in the affirmative for us to conclude then that we truly understand the doctrine of the omnipresence of God. If you cannot answer these questions in affirmative, you have not truly comprehended the doctrine of omnipresence of God. You can say, I know God is everywhere, but he has never become a reality to you yet. Because if it becomes a reality to you, you will come to a conclusion, just as Jacob did. Once this sunk in, he came to these conclusions. Well, we have considered the conclusions of Jacob concerning this place, where he spent the night. But the other things that follow, and I'm looking at time here, maybe we'll pick it up right after break.